me to be here. It's an honor for me to follow Rick. Rick was a student of mine at the seminary, and what an honor to just watch him in ministry. And then the person sitting behind me is John, and he'll be going tomorrow, and so I'm just tickled to be able to be participating with them. Rick, you did mention about wondering why the East is associated with the resurrection. I'm not entirely sure, but I think the reason is when you get up tomorrow, where will the sun rise? In the East. And so the resurrection of the sun. And so as you look at the East and see the physical sunrise, it's probably just a natural daily reminder of the sun's resurrection. Because the sun rises in the East, is my guess. So, hopefully the sun rises tomorrow. Out in Lancaster, I'm from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and we've had limited mornings with the sun rising. When I left Lancaster to come here today, it was probably raining at least an inch an hour. Roads were flooded, and I was thinking, I didn't give myself enough time to get here. I got past Carlisle, and it was blue skies the rest of the way. So, anyhow, I am building on the sermon that Pastor Timothy did in December of 2016 with the four living creatures. Tonight, it's the calf Christology, which is going to focus on Jesus as sacrifice, relationship to him as Christ, Emmanuel, and so on. And then tomorrow evening, again building on the four living creatures with man. And so the man Christology. So tonight we're going to especially focus in on Jesus as deity. And tomorrow night, Jesus in his humanity. But both will focus on the cross, because the person who hung on the cross was the God-man. And so I look forward to stories, and I think it's just par for the course. Do I have enough time for the scriptures that I have? Well, we'll just go and see what happens. I was really impressed that Rick finished 5 minutes early. I think of my 25 years teaching at the seminary, if I ever stop early, it's a miracle. And we have two witnesses to. So if it's 9:15 and it doesn't look like I'm anywhere near stopping, you may just quietly go. Turn in your Bibles. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm especially going to focus on Mark's Gospel. Building on what Rick did, and there's so much to build on what he did. What is so essential is in the Bible, when God reveals, what is the vehicle of that revelation? We're aware of Islam and Muhammad in a cave and just getting these, he said, from the angel Gabriel, which probably is not the case. When God reveals, what is the context that people understand his revelation? And that is because he always reveals through culture. We're part of culture. All kinds of things we do, we know how it works, we know why we do these kinds of things, because it's our culture. Go on a vacation to someplace else where, especially if it's another country, different language, we feel kind of odd, out of place, a little strange. Because it's not our culture. And if we don't understand the language, then we feel really stupid too. And so what has made God's revelation so dynamic is that he speaks through our culture, so that when he departs from how we typically do things, we stop and say, whoa, that's different. And we really see the uniqueness of God. And that, of course, is the whole way through the Old Testament. But in Jesus' life, he's going to do the same thing. And so what I would like to do tonight and tomorrow night is to really keep a lot of culture in it. Tonight we'll focus especially on Mark's Gospel. And then tomorrow night, particularly on Luke. And we'll do some stuff in the Old Testament as well in conjunction with that. But I'll bring a lot of culture into it. And one of the advantages about that is because we're part of culture and we can relate to stories in space and time like that. God has shown that he never says, do it because I told you, because I said so. I know sometimes as a parent I did that because I'm so tired. Just do it because I said so. I'd like tonight to start. Go to Exodus chapter 20. I want to illustrate this as kind of a ground for what we're going to do in relation to Jesus, like Father, like Son. Jesus says, I believe it was Philip who said, just show us the Father in John 14 and that will be enough. And it's like Jesus' shoulders just kind of sag a little bit. It's like, you've been with me all this time. Aren't you getting it yet? To see me is to see the Father. They're two different persons. But what he literally is saying is, like Father, like Son. You get a good picture of what Dad is like by watching the Son. Especially if they spend a lot of time together. Sometimes in our world that may not be good. But with Father and Son, God and Jesus Christ, he has given us a very visual picture. As Rick has very well said, God himself has come down in the Old Testament. And then, as you read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The Greek word for that, skenao, means to tent. Where did God in the Old Testament tent? In a tabernacle. Where did Jesus tent? In his body. You can see how it really personalized. He took on our skin. But deity tenting in humanity. Became like us in every way, yet without sin. So, Exodus chapter 20. This is the context in the Old Testament where God is going to give the Ten Commandments. Just after the Sinai experience, and I want you to look at how this starts. It doesn't start with Commandment 1. But God's going to say something that is so important, and we must never forget it. No matter how hard our day is going, and no matter how far God may feel sometimes from our lives, or sometimes we may feel we're drowning in the stuff of this world, whether things from the past we can't get free from, or things in the present that just are beating us up. This is so important. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. Before he gives the first commandment, look what he says. I am the Lord your God who did what? What's the text say? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery. Then he gives the first command. But before he did that, he took a nation that was enslaved within a huge nation. It was one of those superpowers in the world. And he did the 10 plagues. Each plague was picking on, isolating, singling out one of the gods of Egypt. So God, they had the god of the Nile. They had the god of the sun. They had the goddess of fertility. They weren't just arbitrary. He's singly going through their gods and saying, let me show you, they aren't gods at all. They're not alive. I am the Lord. I am the living God. And it went from a Pharaoh. It was believed that the all-powerful god of Egypt lived in the heart of the Pharaoh and made the Pharaoh himself divine. So you can imagine the contest going on between Pharaoh and Moses. And so God showed all of Egypt, not just the Jews, that He is the only God. Then, of course, the great deliverance, if you remember, parting of the sea, Israel going through. It was believed that water was a symbol of death. Who can live? How long can we all tread water? And then what happens? How do you take a group like this? How do you take the old and the infirmed and the mothers who are pregnant, mothers who have 4-month-old little babies? People who are lame. And herd them all through a sea. They would all die. Remember, they complained to Moses, "Did you bring us out here only to have us killed?" And what did God do? He parted the water. And they all of them, walked through. And then the sea became what it's known for to Pharaoh's army. Closed in and they all drowned. God showed them personally. They could all talk about it from their own life. That He has redeemed them from slavery. Now, God says, commandment one. The commands will make sense and are appropriate in light of what God has already shown Himself to be. So now He says, commandment number one, have no other gods before Me. Why? Everybody knows why. I've just shown you there aren't any. But in that place, He has given them water where there's no water. He has given them rescue through the water where there was no hope of rescue. He even brought them out of a land where there was no possible hope of them leaving. How many Egyptian soldiers did they have to kill to walk out of Egypt? None. Not one lifted a sword. They just walked out. And as they were walking out, the Egyptians loaded them down with gold and silver. What kind of battle was that? That was the battle God was waging. Kind of like what Rick was saying. A war for life. Because He was wanting anybody to walk with the Israelites. Egyptians as well. And we're told there were many aliens. That would be foreigners among the Jews. As they went out into the wilderness. So as we think of the Gospels now, never forget, the Gospels are doing the same thing. Jesus has come down and He has lived among us. He has shown us the way and that He is the way. He is our rescuer completely. And so I'd like to just linger in Mark's Gospel a little bit. In this idea of Jesus as deity, I'll bring us to the cross. And then tomorrow, as you look at Jesus' humanity in relation to this idea of that living creature in man, we'll have quite a little walk. My wife and I and daughter have hiked a lot of the Appalachian Trail, and it's a trail that beats you up. It's very hard. Tomorrow we're going to walk a walk. I don't think it'll beat us up. But it's going to be a crazy walk. Because the only person it beat up was the Father and the Son. It's a war for life. Maybe that'll be the little slogan for the weekend. I don't know. And so having said that, go in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And verse 43. This begins the moment of Jesus' arrest. They had had the Last Supper together. They walked out to the garden where Jesus was praying. Toward the end of that prayer, there are torches. There are a band of people coming, 600 strong apparently, from the temple. led by Judas Iscariot, to a favorite place Jesus would spend time, and that is in this garden outside the city. And so he had a sense probably of where Jesus would be. And so in verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off the ear, thinking, you know, here's the messianic war. Let's get it going. If Jesus could feed the 5,000, who could oppose him? Jesus says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." At that point, everybody realizing, his disciples, that Jesus intends to let himself be arrested. And they're filled with fear. And they all just flee, going every direction. Who is this man who could take a little lunch and feed thousands of people? Demons come before him and become beggars, filled with fear, saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" Death has no hold. Jesus raises the dead. Yet now he's just standing before a bunch of men and he lets himself get arrested. He calmed the winds and the waves. He could have just destroyed that group with a snap of his fingers. Who is this man? Because it would appear that he's not being arrested because they're stronger than he is. Now, I want to put us in the context of Mark's gospel to help us appreciate with the stories Mark is recording from Jesus' life, how he is helping us to understand who is that man standing there. It does appear that the readers of Mark's gospel as the church at Rome may well be languishing, having a hard time under Nero. Christians in Rome were generally despised by the population. And it may well be the context of when it seems that the emperor set fire to the city, wanting to burn it down. He seems to have been a very insecure man, very young man. Nero died in his 30s. And he wanted to rename the city Neronia after himself. Once the accusation was getting out that the emperor is the one responsible for the fire, he knew Christians were generally despised by the Romans, and so he blamed it on them. And he did a number of things to entertain the crowds. He would make arenas, and in the arenas he would dress Christians in animal skins, release wild animals to devour them. He lined the major thoroughfares going into the city with crosses and had Christians crucified. He would throw parties in the emperor's garden without any lighting used for these big banquets, except for Christians burning at stakes around the perimeter of it. Your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter is hanging on one of those crosses, is being jeered and mocked and cheered in the arena as animals are literally gutting the person, are burning on a stake to light this man's banqueting table. You're going to ask some hard questions to God. You're living to God's pleasure, but it looks like he is judging you. Your pastor, how do you answer that? your mark in the Church of Rome. How do you answer that? What do you say? His answer, Gospel of Mark. The answer I have for you is walk Jesus' walk. Now look with me, go to Mark chapter 1. And go to verse 21. Won't linger on this, but I want again for us to ask some questions. Jesus and Peter, Andrew, James, and John with Jesus go to Capernaum. That's where Peter lived. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Seems early in his ministry, this may be the first time he's teaching in the synagogue. People never heard him before. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now he's going to do something very odd in the minds of all the listeners. When you would practice sorcery, now, I'm not saying you, but as a sorcerer would practice sorcery, it was believed that if you named the name of a spirit being by their proper name, you gained mastery of their power. And so sorcerers would be consulted to protect people from hostile spirits. What is this demon doing to Jesus? He says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy me? Have you come to destroy us?" He says, "I know who you are." That's not Jesus of Nazareth. That's his birth certificate name. He identifies him by his spirit name. You are the Holy One of God. You see what he's doing? What everybody in the room understood. Not that they would do it, but they knew it from culture how magic worked. The demon is naming Jesus by his spirit name to try to bind his power. It's backwards. What did Jesus do? In Greek, it's just two words, but we need more English words to say it. He literally says, "Shut your mouth and get out." What did the demon do? Threw the man down, the man rise. He made a big mess with the man. The nice part about that then is everybody could see the demon leave. Because he made such a show. Now the crowds are amazed. And we're getting close to it. We're not far from 9-1-1. It's in a week and a half. I remember the day I was teaching at the seminary in the morning and a secretary poked her head in the class and said, "I'm sorry to interrupt you, but a plane just flew into one of the trade towers in New York and another one crashed into the Pentagon." She had this look of terror on her face. Of course, we're all kind of just looking at each other, not knowing what to do. And eventually we all gathered around the TV and what happens right in front of our face? The building implodes. We were amazed, but that was an amazement with fear. That's how these people are feeling. Here is a man that a demon identifies and tries to bind his power. And demon Jesus just says, "Be quiet and get out." Demon leaves. They're just kind of rocked back on their feet. And look what they say. I'll read verse 25 just with the scripture. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what's this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. It's like a teacher with a second grade class and says, class, put your pencils on your desk. And they all do. Jesus says to demons, get out. And they're like those kids. They just have to do what he says. When you look at them, what do you see? Nothing. Just an ordinary peasant from a very backwoods town in Galilee. Probably dresses like he's come from the town, sounds like he's from the town. Who is this man that the spirit world knows him from that world, and they're filled with fear? And they try to bind his power. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. In case he came to destroy us, they're trying to gain mastery over him. Who is this man? It's so important for Mark's readers to be able to answer that. As they're bearing witness to God and paying a harsh penalty for it. We all know at times when life is very cruel to us. We're not throwing off God, but sometimes questions we would never dare to ask just are kind of hanging out in our minds. And that scares us that they're even in our minds. I don't like where I'm at right now as I'm thinking about God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. Sometimes really hard times that come as a crisis or just there all the time and can build. And sometimes we feel like we're going to snap. Go to Mark chapter 4. And the very last little episode, a very well-known story to us, Jesus and calming the storm. Remember, he falls asleep in the boat. It's this story. In verse 35 through 41, and we know from the beginning of chapter 4, water is very good acoustics. Sound bounces off of water. Jesus is often taught right along the shore. Of course, the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum is right along the beach. Peter and Andrew, James and John were all fishermen and so on. Jesus frequently would stand right on the beach near the shore and be teaching large groups of people. After he became kind of well known as healer and so on, people would just keep pressing against him. So what he did, probably routinely, but as we see in this occasion, he gets in a boat. And I don't know if, like, from where the back of this sanctuary is to me, I don't know how far offshore he is in the boat, but obviously people aren't going to follow him out in the water. But the advantage then is as he speaks, without the help of technology, the water is good acoustics, his voice bounces off the water, and he's much easier to hear as well. Well, he's just taught for a long time. Now he wants to cross the sea with the disciples. So he tells the disciples who are still on shore, at least some of them, dismiss the crowd. So they dismiss the crowds. He says, let's cross over. They come out, join him in the boat. Now they're going to just cut across. It would almost be like on the clock going from number 10 to number 2. If the clock is the Sea of Galilee and you go from 10 o'clock to 2 o'clock, you're kind of like going across the upper portion of an egg. It's toward the north of the sea. And so, leaving the crowd behind in verse 36, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Mark loves incidental detail because he wants the readers to just get the whole scene. And of the gospel writers, he's the only one who mentions, and there were other boats as well. He had a lot of disciples, not just the 12. So there's a little flotilla heading across the sea. The boat the disciples are in, the 12 in Jesus, and then probably, I don't know how many, 2 other boats, 5 other boats, 10 other boats, but there were a lot who went with him. while they're crossing, a furious squall came up, literally a hurricane gust of wind. There's mountain chains that kind of, the Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet below sea level. There are mountain chains that come up to the sea. In evening, the worst storms would come right at dusk. You have the hot air of the day still kind of ponded on top of the sea since it's nested low. And then these cool airs coming off the mountain that would hit then those hot airs. It's not like there's a lot of rain in it. There may be no rain, just furious winds as the hot and cold air collide. So they're out in this body of water. That happens, and a wicked wind comes up. And it's just pounding on the surface of the sea, creating massive waves that would even have fishermen, seasoned fishermen, fearing for their life. And where is Jesus? Mark tells us he is asleep with his head on a cushion in the stern of the boat, sound asleep. You're some of these readers of Mark's gospel. Wretched things are happening. And who seems like they're sleeping? Why doesn't God stop this? Do you ever feel like that? Where is God? They shake Jesus awake and they ask him, "Don't you care if we're perishing? Don't you care if we drown?" So Jesus stands up and he spoke to the wind and waves like he did to the demons. He says, "Be calm and be still," to the winds and the waves. Two miracles happened. The one miracle was that the wind stopped. But the bigger miracle is what happened to the waves. If you're by a pool, if you're by a pond, if you're by a body of water, have a watch, take a stone. Of course, the body of the water has to be still and calm. Take a stone and throw it into the water, and as soon as the stone hits the water, time it. Because what's the stone going to do? It's going to make waves, you know, the ones that keep going out. Because the pounding of the stone onto the top of the water is shooting energy into the water. And time, how long it takes till that water is calm again. It'll take minutes. How long would it take if waves that are so high are beating against boats and coming into the boat? If the wind stopped, how long would it take for those waves to become still? It would take days. And how long did it take? Instantly, the water still. And that put fear in all the disciples. Look at how this passage ends. They were terrified. That's not strong enough. Literally, the Greek reads, and it's a good, Jews love to write this way, but English grammar teachers would not like it. They like to take a verb and then use the same noun. Literally, the Greek reads, they feared a great fear. Now, if you tried that on an English paper in school, I'm sure you'd get a mark and say, "Don't do that. Use different words." But a Jew uses it to emphasize just how afraid they were. They were choked with fear. They said, "Who is this man? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Remember, water is understood as a symbol of death. What did Jesus show himself as sovereign over? Not just winds and waves, but the disciples were afraid that they may die. Go back to Rick's comment. Jesus is waging a war for life. What did he say in verse 40? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Seems a little harsh. We're all going to have tough times in our life. Maybe in them. Some of the hardest are the ones that just don't go away. Up to this point in the gospel, who is Jesus putting to death? Who is Jesus treating maliciously? Who is Jesus scorning? No one. The only beings he's treating maliciously are demons. What is the manner, what is the purpose of his life here? Now, these two important questions are raised in connection to Jesus casting out demons, Jesus and calming the winds of the waves and showing his sovereignty over death. Now, I'd like you to go to the very first verse of this gospel. Go to verse 1 of chapter 1. Mark does a very interesting thing in setting up this gospel. He's going to use words that are usually reserved for the Roman Caesars. The gospel begins with, it's not even a sentence, it's almost like a title to the gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now there are words used by archaeologists that are called inscriptions. That is, you know, when they find sayings and stuff that people have cut into stone. They've inscribed it. Of course, we can see it in monuments all around the United States these days. Well, they have found numerous inscriptions back that date to these early times. And it's very interesting what they say. They found one in connection to Caesar Augustus. He is called Emperor Caesar, God from God. Emperor Caesar, Son of God. The Emperor Caesar, Son of God, the God Augustus, the overseer of every land and sea. Secondly, the word euangelion, which is the word that translates everywhere in the New Testament as gospel or good news, is used in connection to the Caesars. And looking back to high points in their life, and they're celebrated every year as the good news. And so one such inscription reads, every city celebrated the good news, which we would translate gospel, and offered sacrifices on his behalf. Concerning Caesar Augustus, again, the birthday of the god was the beginning of the good news. How does Mark's gospel begin? Those words. But this reads, the birthday of the god was the beginning of the good news on Caesar Augustus' account for the world. He's called Son of God. And regularly, from year to year, the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the good news on account of when he was born, is recognizing his birth. How is a Roman hearing the start of Mark's gospel? The beginning of the good news, but not of Caesar Augustus or some other Caesar, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When someone would hear that, Jesus is being equated with whom? The emperor of the world. But when a Roman was conferred the title of Son of God, it was a vote of the Roman Senate when the Caesar died. Yes or no? If there were more yeses, then he would be given divine prerogative. Temple would be built in his name. People would offer things to him and so on. Had nothing to do with the manner of his life. You wouldn't want any of those to babysit your children. Caesar Augustus's wife would go through Rome and find really pretty young teenage girls so his husband could be the first to deflower them. And he was one of the better Caesars. It was only by the vote, it was only political, by the vote of a Senate. He had more thumbs up. You can imagine Nero didn't. When you read Mark's Gospel, what is legitimating him as emperor of the world and truly deity as the Son of God? The vote of a Roman Senate or the deeds from his life that have been observed by many, many people, and Mark is writing when many of them are still alive. Not some 500 years later when no one could say, hey, that never happened. He's writing in what you could say is the age of disproof, where people could prove him wrong if he's making it up, but they can't. So now as you read his gospel, what is Mark continually showing about Jesus? Not because he goes around and says, this is who I am. But he just goes around behaving in a way that is natural to who he is. Remember when he, now go back to Mark 1:21, when he cast out that demon? Whole crowd of people present. And when they're in that boat, remember there are many other boats there too. They all experience the storm and all experience the sudden silence. Imagine that silence made more noise than the wind did. That's what called them to be terrified. They're terrified thinking they're going to drown. Now they're even more frightened by the sudden calm and quiet. They don't know who he is yet. They know he's of God, but they don't know who he is. But instead of going around and just preaching, he's doing what his father did in the Old Testament. He is showing by his behavior that indeed he is deity. Now, go to Mark chapter 2. Another story that's very familiar to all of us. And if you haven't heard of it, well, it's a treat for me to be able to introduce it to you tonight. First 12 verses, this is where Jesus heals a paralytic. To set the stage a little bit, a lot of times as cultures, it can just be kind of the lay of the land for people to just think in a certain way. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's just kind of how everybody thinks. Like one time it was just years ago, centuries ago, it was commonly thought that the world was flat. So if you sailed, you could fall off the edge of the sea, I guess. Was that true? No, but that's just what was commonly thought. In Jesus' day, among the Jews, what was commonly thought that certain disabilities indicated that you are currently being judged by God for sin. Nice example of that is in John chapter 9. Don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's worth looking at. The first couple of verses, the disciples are in Jerusalem. They walk by a gate and there's a man begging. But he was blind from birth. So he's well known. All the Pharisees going in and out of the temple, everybody, undoubtedly many would give alms, you know, coins to this man. That's how he could just stay alive. So the disciples just matter-of-factly asked Jesus, who sinned? The assumption is he's being punished by God for some kind of special sin. That's why he can't see. So they just matter-of-factly asked Jesus, curiosity piece. Jesus seems to know all kinds of things people ordinarily don't know, as the Messiah was thought to do, to know the secret things of a person's heart. Another good example of that that Rick mentioned in connection to Nathaniel would be the Samaritan woman. Remember when Jesus said, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. He says, indeed, you spoke the truth. You, in fact, have had five husbands, and the man you're presently living with, you're not married to. You know what she does? In a rush, she goes back to the town and forgets the bucket of water that she came out to draw. And she tells all the townspeople, come out and hear a man that just told me everything I did. Could he be the Christ? They believed her on account of that. But they all went out. And again, you know, as Rick had mentioned, how the fields are very ripe for harvest. That wasn't just an analogy. You have all these Samaritans streaming out of the city to Jesus. The disciples didn't do anything to sow those seeds, but there's a harvest there worth reaping. Well, I guess the disciples thought Jesus could say what was going on in this man's heart. Who sinned? The man or his parents? It was believed that a baby in utero could sin. I don't know what it could do. Write on the walls? I don't know. But it was also believed that the mother carrying the child, if she went into a pagan temple or some blasphemous act like that, or the father did something, the baby could be punished for that. But their common assumption is the reason the man can see is because he's currently under God's judgment. Common way of thinking. Wasn't a Pharisaical thought only. It was just how everybody thought. So imagine the poor blind man trying to live his life wondering, what is it that I did? But undoubtedly, in all those pathways in his brain, what just seems to be that worn out path that he's walked a million times is that there must be something sinful and bad in me that can't be forgiven. Because I can't see. Carry that mindset to this story. Again, Mark loves incidental detail, so he very powerfully introduces just the presence of lots of people. Matthew just says, Jesus crossed the sea and began to teach. When the four men brought a paralytic to him, look how Mark begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. You couldn't get in the house. You couldn't even get close to it. And he preached the word to them. Now, some men come believing Jesus could heal, but they can't get close to the door. Now, all these houses customarily had flat roofs and an outside stairway that would lead up to the top. In their determination to get this paralytic to Jesus, they go around the side of the house. Of course, it's not packed over there. They walk up and they figure out where he's located underneath this roof. Now, many of those homes are made of a kind of like an adobe substance. So literally Greek reads, they unearthed the roof. And you say, what's that mean? Well, they, you know, mud and straw and stuff. They're literally kind of undoing that substance. Can you imagine the jam-packed presence in this room? This isn't anything like that. We'd be all squeezed. There'd be 200 more people in here. And then out the door, down the steps, and out onto the street that you couldn't even get a chance. Who knows, maybe you know, the street right out there is even blocked that you don't have a chance of even getting past with a car. And then suddenly above us, the roof starts to open. Imagine the dust. Imagine the dirt. Imagine the stuff falling. Right above Jesus. And of all things, here is a man being let down on a pallet. Drops right down in front of Jesus. And then Jesus does something unthinkable. He is so impressed with the faith demonstrated by this group, the paralytic and the people who left him down. Look what he says to the paralytic. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, what? Son, your sins are forgiven. Can the man walk? He can't walk. He's still in a paralyzed state that looks like he's being judged by God, but Jesus forgave his sins. He's not buying it, that cultural way of thinking. There were some Jewish leaders there now that are very upset. They're kind of grumbling, kind of under the breath, one to another. In verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? True or false? Were they right or wrong in saying that? They were right. No one can forgive sins but God. But Jesus just said to this man, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say it on behalf of God, just made the statement as if he did it to him right there. They're saying, who does this guy think he is? He's blaspheming God. He's making a mockery of him. Only God can forgive sin. Now look what Jesus does. God loves to use object lessons. He loves to involve people in their real life. He wants to be known in real life. He doesn't throw us into hard times. Maybe sometimes he's responsible for it, but many times he's not. He wasn't responsible for this man being paralyzed. But in the midst of this man's very hard life, he's going to show that God, that he is for real. I don't want to jump ahead of the passage, though. And so look what he does in verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking like this? So he's going to say, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? Which is easier to say? What do you think? Little pop quiz. Two questions. To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, or if it's a paralytic, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say stand up and walk. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why? Who knows if you did it? You can't see it. But it's much harder to somebody who can't walk, and everybody would know with deformed limbs and stuff, the guy's not faking it. You can either do it or you can't. You can't say, stand up and walk, and the guy just lays there. You're in trouble. So Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Can you imagine this? The Jewish leaders just said, this man blasphemes. No one is able to forgive sin but God alone. What are they going to have to conclude if Jesus can make this man walk? That he's God. Can you imagine how Jesus set that scenario? You could probably hear a pin drop on carpet. Not that they had carpet, but they maybe had lovely, gorgeous rugs. I don't know. The dust that's still kind of floating around from the roof that's half ripped off. imagine in a hotter climate, the sweat, the smells, all that kind of stuff, and no one's thinking about anything. If this peasant man can make that man stand, what do we have to conclude? That's absurd. How could that be God? Can you imagine then what Jesus leans over this man? He says, I tell you to the man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Remember, war for life? He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of everyone. Look at the three stories we talked about that Mark features in his gospel. When Jesus just told the demon to shut your mouth and get out, and the demon got out, he showed his sovereignty over what? Demons. When he was sleeping in the boat and these waves were bashing up, Mark tells us the boat, without even coming into the boat, the boat's starting to sink. They wake him and say, don't you care if we die? When Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, what did he show us sovereignty over? Death. In this episode, what did Jesus show us sovereignty over? Sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is just awesome. How do you know Jesus' death on the cross forgives any sin? But we'll see tomorrow a little more on that. But how do you know his death is saving? One dynamic way is because of what he did in his life. Look what Hebrews says. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may destroy him who holds the power of death. Who is that? The devil. He came to destroy the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like us, his brothers, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he may make atonement for what? The sins. What was Jesus doing in his death? Defeating the devil? Defeating death and making atonement for sin. What did he do in his life? He repeatedly showed that he is sovereign over all of those. I was thinking I had a marker board back here. I won't write on the walls. But, you know, like in a classroom, I could write up and say, Jesus is sovereign over sin, death, and the devil. We know that from this scripture, this scripture, this scripture. How did Jesus show people he was sovereign over those? Out on the street. In their culture. The disciples didn't know who he was yet. They knew he was from God. But because he is God and it's divine revelation, no one's going to be able to properly figure it out. until the right time that God helps them to. Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead. Then he opened their minds, because the whole revelation is now given. But they did know he was from God, and they wanted to be nowhere else. Again, building on Rick. So when Jesus said those hard words in John 6, "You have to drink my blood and eat my body," many of his disciples abandoned him. He wasn't talking about cannibalism, as we know. But that was a hard teaching. So Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave us? Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Well, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." We don't have to fully understand God in his fullness. How can we? He's God. But has he acted in this world in a way that he has shown us that he is true? Well, we see it in the Old Testament many ways, but we see it most concretely in Jesus Christ. So now go back to Mark chapter 14. And I am not doing as well as Rick did with time, but we're drawing to a close here. Go back to the garden. We've just, as Mark has shown the readers, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's what you usually say to the Roman emperors. But they're not deity. They're only that because humans voted them that. Jesus is deity because of the things he did in his life that were seen by thousands. So Mark has had the disciples walk with Jesus through all of this. Now we're back to the garden when Judas leads that body of arresters. Who could possibly bind Jesus if it was against his will? He's taken before the Jewish authorities, mocked, struck, taken before the Roman authorities. Pilate even doesn't find anything guilty with him and wants to let him go. But the Jews incite, crying for his crucifixion. So he's given a mock kingly beating when they put the crown of thorns on his head and put the purple robe around him and then beat the thorns into his head and spat on him. Could those men do any of that if Jesus didn't want it to happen, if Jesus didn't want to be there? Then he shoulders the cross and drags it out as far as he can. And then Simon helps him with the rest. His hands are stretched out. He's being nailed to the cross after he had that fierce beating, you know, with flogged like he was. And he's hanging on the cross. And the Jewish authorities mock him and say, "If you're truly the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe in you." From Deuteronomy 21:23, someone who's hung on a pole is said to be cursed of God. The authorities say, "Get him on a pole. If he doesn't come down, he's cursed of God. He can't be the Messiah." Tomorrow we'll look at the deep things of God. The Jews had said, "Give us a sign. Credential yourself. Show us that we're in this together." And Jesus says, "I have no more things I can show for you. If you haven't believed yet, I can only give you one more sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the body of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth." What kept Jesus on the cross? His love. Not ropes. not nails, not threats. But he was dying for the very people who were standing taunting him. And so the power of what Mark is showing is Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is the beginning of the good news, but it's not the end. As Rick had shown on one of those slides, the book of Acts, the cross, and then the book of Acts going forward. We're still in that going forward where our exalted Jesus is reigning and his Spirit is with us. And so just in closing, I leave with all of us here tonight. Whatever kinds of things trouble us, doubts, fears, things we can't get free of, start. Go back and remind yourself who you are. And if you don't know Jesus who hung on the cross for you as Savior, start tonight. And you become a member of the family of God. And now you have a Father, Father God and Jesus as brother, who will mentor you in the way of the King. Jesus as sacrifice, using the calf imagery. Now we're going to tie in tomorrow. We're going to take quite a walk. And I'm really eager to take you on it, but it's going to be crazy. And just looking at the heart of the Father and the Son. Why did Jesus have to become flesh? Well, we could give a lot of answers to that, but I want to focus on something tomorrow that gets us right to the heart of the cross in connection to his humanity. Can I just close with a word of prayer? And I'm not sure what follows next, but dear Heavenly Father, it's just been an honor tonight to feel bathed in your word and in you as Father and the work of your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we just talk to you and thank you as well and grateful for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, my dad is a farmer. And ends almost every prayer, before he ends his prayer, he always says, God, thank you for Jesus. And I'll never forget it for the rest of my living days. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we just stir in us a desire to just want to look at him and follow him. In Jesus' precious name, amen.